Yeah, good morning to everyone. It's certainly good to be here. Welcome to our members. It's good to be together on the Lord's Day, and it's good to be together to worship and glorify God in spirit and truth. That is indeed our intention here this morning, so thank you for being here. We always appreciate the men who lead in various aspects of our worship service. Cody, I really appreciate your comments before the Lord's Supper. You know, that connection between the outcome of the flood and the sacrifice that Christ made is valuable and insightful, so thank you for sharing your thoughts with us and your comments before the contribution. We appreciate the men who serve us in the foyer. We certainly appreciate our Bible class teachers, all who work here to strengthen our congregation. And if you're visiting with us, please know that we're encouraged to have you here. It's good to see new faces, meet brethren from other places. You're an encouragement to us, and we pray likewise we're an encouragement to you. Please know that you're always welcome to come back and be with us whenever you might have the opportunity. I'd like to start the lesson this morning with a request. I'd ask you to think about all of those people you know, that you love and care for, who believe in God, but could be described as a lost believer. Just kind of think about it for just a brief few seconds. And more than likely, the majority of the people that we know believe in God. And granted, we probably know some people that would describe themselves as atheists who have no basis of belief whatsoever. It's more than likely that most of the people that we associate with, that we love, that we care, have some level of belief in God. You know, maybe they're affiliated with a denomination. Or maybe it is that they would describe themselves as being agnostic, someone who believes but doesn't have a religious affiliation. Think about how many people in your lives that you love and care for that fit that description of a lost believer. They believe, but they're lost in their lack of obedience to the truth of God's Word. If they're not worshiping and serving based on God's authority and the truth that He conveys in Scripture, it doesn't matter how passionate and zealous they are in their belief, Scripture tells us that they're not saved. And if you're like me, and I think we share this together, you might have many people in your life that fit that description. And that can certainly weigh heavily upon our hearts. Because if we truly believe and trust what we read in Scripture, which if we're faithful Christians, we do, we believe that their actions would have consequences and our actions would have consequences. If we believe in those consequences, that causes us a significant degree of concern for their future, not just in this world, but most importantly, in eternity. Question is, what do we do with that concern? It's important to understand that if we have that realization, if we know people that fit that description of a lost believer, and we have concern as we should, we're in very good company. Because as you open to Romans chapter 10, where we'll focus on verses 1 through 4, we're reminded that the Apostle Paul had that exact same situation in his life. Because there was an entire group of people near and dear to Paul who met that description of being lost believers. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and other places in the book of Romans, Paul simply refers to that vast group of people as the Israelites. Those were Jews that hadn't converted to Christianity. Jews who believed in God, but clung to the old law and their traditions and their customs. Refusing to acknowledge that Jesus was the Savior and died for their sins to establish a new covenant that led to salvation. And in their insistence on clinging to the old ways, they could be described as lost believers. And Paul carried that heavy upon his heart. He tells us that here in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And we'll look at some other places in the book of Romans where he expands upon that to help us to understand we can truly relate to the Apostle Paul. Because things haven't changed in that regard in these 2,000 years that have passed since Paul wrote this letter. So let's read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 together. And what I'd like to do then is go back into the passage verse by verse and understand what Paul's teaching us. Relate to Paul and his concern, but then learn from Paul as he really identifies the challenge. How do we teach a lost believer? As if they're walking a path but don't have a functioning compass. They have it, they're just not looking at it and using it properly. They have access to God's Word, but if we could teach them to consult it and to understand it, they can come back to the path of righteousness on the way to salvation. So let's think about teaching the lost believer, informed by what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I'd ask you to read along with me. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, join me as we explore each of these four powerful verses and the message that Paul delivers. We can relate to his concern, but then Paul gives us guidance on the mindset of a lost believer. What are the challenges so that if we understand our audience better, possibly we can teach them better and more effectively. We can use what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago to help us to devise a strategy to reach out, to be an example, to teach, striving to bring someone we love and care for toward the realization of the truth of Scripture and closer to salvation, putting them on that path of righteousness toward salvation. So read with me again Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. The last word of the verse is actually very important as Paul is setting the stage for the entire passage in this first verse. He helps us to understand that the Jews that did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God and died on the cross for their sins were not saved. In fact, they were lost. And that again defines them as lost believers. And Paul will write in verse 2 that his fellow Jews had passion and zeal for God. It was just uninformed and misplaced zeal. And all the zeal in the world can't replace their refusal to accept the truth of the message that Christ taught. It helps us to understand so many people we know that meet that same description, a lost believer. They may be good people, quote unquote. They may have some biblical knowledge. They may attend or be affiliated with a denomination, but none of that means they're saved if they haven't obeyed the gospel and if they're not worshiping and serving according to the truth of Scripture. And Paul just lays that out right at the beginning of the passage. In here, we see Paul's genuine concern for his fellow Jews. And again, he carried that with him. Yes, his mission was to go out and share the gospel with the Gentile world, but he also taught his fellow Jews. They were mixed in together with the Gentiles. He couldn't ignore them, nor would he. And again, we can relate to that concern that he had. Keep your place here in Romans chapter 10. Just turn one chapter back. Let's look at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 3, because Paul uses even more powerful language to explain and help us to understand that emotion that he had, realizing that so many of his fellow Jews at that point were lost. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Now admittedly, Paul uses a degree of exaggeration here when he says, I would submit or substitute surrender my own salvation if my fellow Jews could be saved. Let's be very clear that he is not asking God to make a compromise. Just acknowledge their zeal. Just overlook the fact that they are not being faithful and obedient to the new covenant. He's praying that they would come to the truth and understand it. And he helps us to understand that he had that zeal just like they did at one point in his life, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. But of course, that concern was real. Again, he carried it around with him. I have great sorrow. I have continual grief in my heart. And that's a lot for Paul to deal with. But we can certainly relate to that. The good news here is that everything starts with that concern. Because if we have that concern for people that we love and care for who could be described as lost believers, that should then spur us to action. And that concern is validating as well, that we do believe the promises that God made, because if we didn't, why would we be concerned? It's just proof that we do believe and we do trust God's word and we're concerned for their future and eternity. And that concern then should lead us to action. And Paul actually tells us right here in this first verse what our first action should be, and that is, like Paul, to go to God in prayer. Pray for the lost believers in our lives. Pray for ourselves as well. You know, it's difficult and awkward to have those conversations. You probably don't need me to remind you of that, because many of you have experienced that, because it's something that's very personal. And sometimes we hesitate because we don't want to get in an argument, or we don't want to hurt someone's feelings, or we're not quite sure how to say what it is that we want to say. So we should definitely go to God and ask Him to help us to overcome that hesitation. Help us to find the words to say. Help us to have the strength and the courage to address someone that we care for who meets this description of a lost sinner. Or I'm sorry, a lost believer. Lost sinner as well. Also pray for the lost believer, that they would listen, that God would open up their ears, open up their hearts, and that it would make a difference. Help us to understand that if it doesn't, and they choose not to make that commitment, and they choose not to understand, then we've done what we can do. And that's what God expects. Why wouldn't we go to God in prayer if this is something that was concerning to us? And Paul tells us that that's the next step. Be concerned. Carry that in our hearts, but go to God and ask Him for help. But then, very importantly, be willing to take action. It should certainly not stop with a genuine concern, and it shouldn't even stop with just prayer. I hesitate to use that phrase, just prayer, because prayer is so powerful and so valuable. But what does it mean if we're not willing then to take action, to be an example, to speak to them, strive to teach them, as awkward as it might be, as challenging as it might be? Go to God in prayer and prepare to take action. Which leads us to verse 2, where the Apostle Paul continues to write about the mindset of a lost believer. You know, if we're going to have that conversation, it's good for us to understand our audience, understand where they're coming from. Paul helps us to understand that mindset. He's applying this to his fellow Jews that hadn't become Christians, but the same concept and the same mindset applies to those lost believers to this very day. And in verses 2 and 3, Paul begins to pinpoint the issue. Help us to understand that mindset so we can devise an approach that's more effective than if we don't understand that audience. In verse 2, Paul, describing that audience, says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And so Paul writes about the zeal that his fellow Jews had. But his point is that that zeal in and of itself isn't enough, because it has to be coupled with knowledge. We're going to get to that point here in just a minute. Let's reflect on how familiar Paul was with misguided zeal. I'd ask you to keep your place in Romans chapter 10, but turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll read verses 5 and 6. Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. You know, from time to time, Paul would write of his background, giving his Jewish credentials, basically. And primarily, he was doing this to the benefit of his Jewish audience, to remind them that I'm one of you. I know your background because I came from that same background. You know, here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul gets very close to stating that he's more Jewish than most Jews were. And he admits in this particular passage that he had zeal for his faith, but in his younger days it was a misguided zeal. And he could have been described as a lost believer at that point. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul says, I was so zealous in my younger days that I went out to persecute believers of Christ. His disciples, I made it my mission to persecute them, to bring them before the Jewish scholars and the Jewish judges, possibly and likely to be put to death. Why? Because I thought I was doing the right thing. Because I was zealous and I was passionate about my faith, but all that zeal and that passion didn't make what I was doing right. Because it was misinformed. Because at that point in my life, I failed to acknowledge that Christ was my King and my Savior until I encountered Him on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. And now looking back, I understand who I was and who I became, and my prayer is that my fellow Jews would become more like me now than I was like them back then. And we can understand as we're talking to people again that meet that same definition or description in our lives. They may be zealous about their beliefs, but it doesn't make them right, and And that's one of the challenges that we face. And if we can understand that, that can help us develop that more productive approach, to be more patient, to be somewhat understanding. Because zeal is a powerful thing, and zeal's not all bad. I'll talk about that here in a few minutes. We can learn something about zeal from a lost believer. And so more to come on that here in just a few minutes. But think about the power of that zeal and that passion, because it's important for us to understand our audience and understand that likely if someone is zealous about their faith, let's say that they're affiliated with a denomination, they're probably just as zealous about their beliefs as we are about ours. Why? Because maybe that's what their parents taught them, or their religious leaders and teachers taught them. Sounds a lot like someone who was raised in the Lord's church. And it's helpful for us to understand that their zeal is just as powerful as ours, and we have to help break through that passion and that zeal and help them to find that elements of the truth that they're missing. It becomes a process of pinpointing the knowledge that they lack. Let me share with you a quick story about the power of zeal and how it could place people at odds with one another. Most of you know my background, and I'll just share it with you again. I was raised in the Catholic Church. Wendy was raised in the Lord's Church. We met in high school and we started dating. We were both very zealous about our faith as high school students. As high school kids used to do, we would sit up and talk on the phone late into the evening. But this was way back in the days before cell phones. So, of course, we would talk on the landline late into the night. We would talk about religion. And as you can imagine, those conversations were fairly interesting, coming from those two different perspectives. She was just as zealous about her beliefs that she was raised to understand as I was, that my parents taught me, and the priests taught me, and the nuns taught me, as they were whacking me on the knuckles with a ruler just to drive home the point. And for a while, it was just so difficult for us to understand one another because we were so entrenched in what we had learned. I asked Wendy the other night as I was putting this lesson together and kind of reflecting on this story just to share with you, I said, "You remember all those conversations we used to have in high school?" And she said, "Yeah, I really do. I certainly remember all those conversations." Because they could get heated. Sometimes we just had to agree to disagree and end the conversation. You know, "I'll talk to you at school tomorrow," kind of thing. But you know, until we understood one another, we were just at odds. And if we understand that about our audience, we can take a step back. We can be patient. And we can try to pinpoint where they're lacking in knowledge and use that zeal as a benefit, as a building block, and if they will listen, help them to understand the truth. But always understand that it's not a question of us and them. They're just as passionate about their beliefs oftentimes as we are about ours. We just have to figure out and determine how to pinpoint those shortcomings and specifically focus on those. We think about how important that combination of zeal and knowledge truly is. And that's what Paul's saying. He is not saying that their zeal is a detractor. He's saying, "I bear witness that they're zealous for their faith. It's just not an informed zeal." You know, Jesus taught us to worship and hence to serve in spirit and truth. So it takes both zeal and knowledge together. No amount of zeal can overcome the truth of Scripture. But saying that, shouldn't we be somewhat zealous about our faith? Somewhat passionate, even emotional about our faith to a degree? Shouldn't it bring us hope and joy? That really leads me to a next point, kind of a side topic. You know, someone that we're speaking to, having that conversation with, that could be described as a lost believer. For instance, if they're affiliated with a denomination, I can guarantee you that they're not all 100% wrong. Because much of what they believe is in concert with the truth of Scripture. But there are very specific and important points of doctrine where they're lacking, where they've been misguided, where they misunderstand. You know, every conversation we have is an opportunity for us to learn and strengthen our faith as well. Just think about preparing for that conversation, studying, doing research, trying to figure out, well, how will I explain this? Or how would I answer this particular question? We stand to learn quite a bit just preparing for the conversation. But you know, they can teach us some things as well. Because again, they're not 100% wrong. We just have to identify those specific elements of doctrine or misbelief or misinterpretation or misunderstanding. Try to focus in on those. I think they can teach us something about zeal, by the way. You know, sometimes that's a hallmark of a lost believer, someone who's very emotional, very passionate about their faith, thinks that all they have to do is believe, all they have to do is be a quote-unquote good person. I think sometimes a faithful Christian shies away from the zeal because we don't want to be identified with that. We have to understand that if we believe the promises that God made, wouldn't we be passionate about our faith? Couldn't people see that in us to a degree? If we're trying to teach someone about salvation and they can't see a little bit of passion in us, then what are we conveying about God's Word? Do we really believe it? Do we really trust it? Do we really have that blessed assurance? The title of one of the songs that Margarito sang for us or led us in before the lesson today. People should see an element of zeal and passion. And I understand that's a challenge because our faith is very important to us. It's very personal. That's very much based on our own unique personality. But if someone can't see that, how can we make that connection? How can we bring them toward the truth of Scripture if we seem cold or clinical or academic about our faith? If we can quote Scripture backwards and forwards all day long, that's great. But if we can't explain what it means to us and show some enthusiasm about that and show them the hope and the joy that that brings us, are we really attracting them to the truth? It's that combination of zeal and knowledge. And we should embrace both, not push one to the side at the exclusion to the other, but show someone how we can combine those to be a faithful and truthful servant of the Lord. And with that, let's go to verse 3, because now Paul really gets to the heart of the matter. This is the challenge. And I hesitate to use this phrase, but I'd ask you to bear with me. This is what we're up against. Again, this isn't a conflict. It's not us and them necessarily, but this is that mindset that is so challenging. And Paul articulates this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. If you'd read along with me, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." There it is. Paul lays it out right in front of us. Particularly somebody who is affiliated with a denomination, who has been taught a doctrine that is contrary to the truth of Scripture. It was developed by people, possibly ages ago, to suit their own desires, their own needs, their own ideas and opinions. I mean, Paul is just hitting the nail on the head. That is the issue. And if we know that issue, we can start helping to fill in the gaps, striving to teach them that everything goes back to Scripture. Now, let's think about the song again that Margarito led, "Blessed Assurance." I made this observation before. I'll make it again because it occurred to me while we were singing the song together that it really does fit the topic. You know, the title of the song that he led was "Blessed Assurance." That confidence that a faithful Christian has that an eternity in heaven awaits us. And so the first line of the song begins with those two words, "Blessed Assurance." The next two lines begin with these words, "Perfect Submission." We can't have that blessed assurance unless we submit to the truth of God's Word and submit to His will. And to help someone who could be described as a lost believer understand, it's not about them, it's about God and His Word. Because we have nothing else to go on. Nothing else that's been created by a person can measure up to the perfection of God's Word. I ask you to hold your place here in Romans chapter 10. Meet me at a familiar passage toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. I personally believe that this is one of the most chilling passages in the entire Bible. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us this illustration of the day of judgment. And as we read these familiar words and we contemplate his illustration, think about how he's actually describing a lost believer on the day of judgment. And think about how this can be a useful resource in teaching someone who fits that description. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This let that sink in for just a few seconds, and we'll just kind of look at a few points from this passage, how it applies to the lost believer. First off, Jesus just lays it out in verse 21, right at the beginning of the passage. Not everyone who calls on me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but who? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. It's not just believing. It's not just being a quote-unquote good person. It's obeying God's will. And how does he provide that to us? In Scripture. And then Jesus characterized the reply of a lost believer on the day of judgment. And he uses examples that were pertinent 2,000 years ago in the days of the early church, casting out demons, prophesying. We don't have those gifts anymore. But I will make a side note. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't refute that these people in the illustration were doing those things. For instance, he doesn't say, well, you're lying. You never cast out demons or prophesied. It does remind us, though, that just because people in that day were Christians and had an apostle lay his hands on them and give them those spiritual gifts, and they used those gifts, that alone didn't mean they were saved. Obedience meant that they were saved. That came from God's grace and his mercy, but his expectation, as Jesus says at the beginning of this passage, is that those who enter the kingdom do his Father's will. And imagine a lost believer, what they might say on the day of judgment. Haven't I done all these great things? Haven't I helped people? Wasn't I a good person? Didn't I attend my denomination's worship services or an attempt at a worship service? Didn't I do all these things and believe? What does Jesus say? You practiced lawlessness. You know, in the New International Version, he comes right out and just calls them evildoers. Again, he doesn't refute that they did any of those things and all of those things would have been good. But did you do everything the way you'd been taught? Did you worship me the way that I taught in Scripture? Did you serve me the way you've been taught? Obviously, they had shortcomings, and it didn't matter how good they were and the great things they did, even in the name of the Lord, if they weren't doing the things that God taught. And I think this can be such a useful tool to help teach someone who fits that description of a lost believer. It does matter how we do things. Our Savior taught us that it matters how we do things, and that we're faithful and obedient to God's word, because again, that's all we have to work with. That's all we have to go off. There's no newer covenant. There's the new covenant. And we're told in Scripture, and Christ said this himself, when he returns, he's not coming to change anything. He's coming back to judge. And what will be the criteria of that judgment? The new covenant that he established. And that's what he expects us to be obedient to. And that's a message that we can convey to a lost believer, who we care for, who we're concerned for. And if we know the issue and we seek to address it, it's also important that we understand the importance of our approach to tactfully address the issue. Again, to a degree, it's us and them, because the Lord's church stands apart through our faith, through our obedience. But when we're speaking about the Lord's church, we should do so with a sense of love and compassion and concern, not with a sense of superiority. I've said this before, it's not about proving ourselves right. If we find ourselves getting into an argument just so we can win, we need to take a step back and reevaluate what we're doing, don't we? We're just trying to teach. God's word can stand on its own. It doesn't need us to argue for him. He needs us to teach. And his word tells us to do so with compassion, with gentleness and meekness. The Apostle Peter wrote that, another very familiar verse. Join me in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But as we're reading these familiar words, think about the source. Yes, the source is the Holy Spirit inspiring Peter to write this, but think about Peter's background. I think we could accurately describe Peter, as we read about him in the Gospels, as being somewhat direct, somewhat assertive, speaking at times before he completely thought about something, and yes, maybe even as abrasive. Think about all the lessons that Peter learned, and now toward the end of his life, he's writing to us guidance inspired by the Spirit of how we're to communicate God's word to the lost believers that we know in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter writes, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now, giving a defense can be translated as providing an answer or an explanation. Peter is teaching us to teach others with compassion and with love. It doesn't have to be an argument. It's not a conflict. We're trying to help them find the path of righteousness towards salvation. How else could we do that but in a loving and a caring way? Let's go to the completion of the passage. Back to Romans chapter 10. Read with me verse 4. Paul brings it all together. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul reminds us that, in fact, Christ is our common ground. He refers to him as the end or the culmination of the law for his Jewish audience. Everything from prophecy, everything in the law pointed to Christ. And those Jews who hadn't converted to Christianity were refusing to act on that. But for us, it simply means that whoever we're teaching, always bring it back to Christ. Always bring it back to Scripture. That is the common ground. If we can establish that, do you believe in God? Do you believe that Christ is your Savior? That He died on the sins to save you? And they have some zeal and passion for their faith? We can build on that. That's something that we can work on and start to identify the gaps in knowledge and the misunderstandings that we can start to address. I ask you to turn to the last passage of Scripture we'll read together, again penned by the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. We'll read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 as we come toward the conclusion of the lesson. And that is just a reminder of the mission that we've been given. Because Jesus died to save everyone from their sins. Me, you, every lost believer we know, every lost unbeliever that we know, everyone we come into contact with, Christ died for their salvation. He wants and He needs us to carry that message to the world around us. And sometimes we do that one soul at a time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus died to save everyone. And here Paul, acknowledging that, makes that connection again between knowledge and salvation. They may have zeal. They may have passion. They may be good people. We can help them to fill in those gaps in doctrine, those gaps in what they believe and how they worship and how they serve. We can teach them in an attempt to bring them closer to salvation. Why? Because that's what our Savior wants us to do. We are the means by which He reaches lost believers, lost unbelievers, lost sinners in this world. We are His outreach. And I'd like to complete the lesson with a word of encouragement, because I really don't want this to sound as if I'm coming across like this is easier said than done, or it's easy to accomplish. Because when we strive to communicate the truth of God's Word to a lost believer, you know as well as I do how challenging that can be. And again, we carry that around in our hearts because this is someone we care about. This is something we're concerned about. We're concerned about their eternity. We're concerned about those consequences. And when we try to teach and it's as if they don't listen or they don't comprehend or don't want to, that can be hurtful. And we carry that around with us and it just seems to make it worse. We get into this position where we can start to doubt ourselves, or we can start to beat ourselves up, or we could start to ascribe fault to ourselves. And that's not what God wants us to do. What does He want us to do? He wants us to teach, to be an example, to try, to act on that concern. Go to Him in prayer like Paul writes. Take action to help be an example and teach. But then also acknowledge that they have free will just like we do. We made a choice to become faithful Christians. They are faced with that same choice. What would be wrong is either if we had no concern at all, or we had concern and we didn't act on it. But as we're acting on it, we have to be confident that when Christ comes back to judge, His judgment will be perfect, it will be fair, it will be consistent. We need to do everything we can to help guide someone back onto that path or to the path in the first place. But if it doesn't take, we need to keep working and find someone else and check back in with them and be consistent and persistent. But don't blame ourselves. Don't beat ourselves up for that. Because once we teach and if we're a consistent example, then that's between them and the Lord. God gives us grace. We have to give ourselves grace as well. Strive. Do what God wants us to do to teach and be an example. But then let that be between that person and the Lord, and not carry that around with us continually to where it could drag us down and hold us back, because we need to keep moving forward. I'm confident that's why Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation. Paul never says ignore those lost believers, because he spends a good deal of the book of Romans telling us how concerned he was for his fellow Jews, and he's trying to teach them and to be an example, but he's also focused on his goal of salvation. And he tells us to do the same. And so we have to give ourselves a break to an extent and not beat ourselves up or get down on ourselves or feel like we're a failure because we can't convince someone we love to become a faithful Christian. All we can do is try. All we can do is be an example and teach. We got to leave the rest up to them. And that's between them and the Lord at that point. Let's think of real quickly in terms of an invitation. If you believe, but you haven't been saved, if you believe, but you're not a member of the Lord's church, if you believe that Christ is your Savior, what's holding you back? Because really the only thing that's holding you back would be you. You have the opportunity to come and confess Christ, be baptized, immersed in water, be cleansed of your sins, get on that path towards salvation. Why would you wait? Understanding the consequences of failing to act, but understanding the opportunity that God gives us to be in Him with heaven for eternity. If you believe and that's something you desire, that's an invitation. And friends, that's a standing invitation. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling with any aspects of your faith, you're struggling with temptation, you're struggling with sin, and there's something your brethren can do to help you, you have an opportunity as well to reach out. In this forum, or reach out to someone directly, but just reach out. Don't try to navigate that on your own if you're not making progress down that path. Find somebody that can help you. Find your brethren, because we've all been there and we can help. So if that invitation applies to anyone in any way, you're invited and encouraged to come forward as our brother Margarito leads us in the invitation song. Would you please stand and sing together?